Today's scripture reading is from Psalm 118, 19 through 26. Feel free to follow along on the screen or in your Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord.
Good morning. Friends, it is so good to be back with you. It is good to be back in this pulpit. Happy Palm Sunday. It's Palm Sunday. And this coming Friday is Good Friday. And a lot of people don't know what Palm Sunday is, and a lot of people don't know why this Friday is going to be so good. They don't know what we're celebrating, but they have heard of Easter at the very least. And so this morning I want to unpack what Palm Sunday is, when the first Palm Sunday took place, the significance of Palm Sunday. And so the passage that we're looking at is in John chapter 12, verse 12 through 19. So please turn with me in your Bibles there. John chapter 12, verse 12 through 19. And this is a passage that reports an event in the life of Jesus Christ, which is recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The event is Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. This is a climactic moment. We find ourselves here at the end of Jesus' three-year ministry on earth, which was full of powerful preaching, signs, wonders, and miracles, which were meant to authenticate the message that he preached of the kingdom of God and to confirm his identity as the king, being the only son of the only God. We find ourselves here in John chapter 12 at the end of Jesus' earthly life, 33 years or so. He's less than a week away from dying on the cross. He's less than a week away from being an innocent man, convicted of no crime, taken outside the gates of Jerusalem and crucified like a criminal. And at the end of his life and at the end of his ministry, what does Jesus do? He enters into Jerusalem as a king. The people recognize Jesus as the king, and Jesus acknowledges what they have recognized. He affirms what they are attesting to, that he is the king, not just the king of Israel. He is the king of kings. He is the king of all creation. And so this morning, what are we going to do? We're going to look at this text and we're going to call men and women, boys and girls, to acknowledge his kingship and to confess their sin to him, to repent of their sin, to turn and trust and take refuge in his blood for the forgiveness of their sin. He came to pardon your sins and mine. He came as a merciful and good, compassionate Savior King. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, King Jesus is Recognized. Look with me at John 12, 12 through 19. It says, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey, a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." First thing I want you to see in the text this morning is that Jesus is recognized as king by the crowds. It says in verse 12 that the next day the large crowd had come to the feast, that they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So what did they do? It says that they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, the king, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So when and where did this take place, this triumphal entry and this declaration that Jesus is the King of Israel? Context answers that question. It says it took place in Jerusalem, verse 12. It says that it took place during a feast. And it says that it took place the next day. So what was the next day? If you go back to chapter 12, verse 1, you understand that it was 6 days out from what verse 1 was saying, which means that this day that Christ entered into Jerusalem and was declared a king was on a Sunday, and not just any Sunday, it was the Sunday 1 week before he would be resurrected from the dead as the living king, never to die again, forever to reign. It was the Sunday before the Passover meal would be taking place that Thursday. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the feast that is being discussed here. It's Passover week. This is significant. This is very significant. And unless we cling to our Bibles, unless we continue to read through from Genesis to Revelation and we study our Old Testaments, we'll miss the significance of this. That he entered into Jerusalem on Passover week. We must never unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, because the moment that we do is the moment that we lose the beauty of the Christ who came to save us from our sins. Jesus came on Passover week. This was a Jewish festival that was celebrating the redemption of God's people Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Oppression from Pharaoh. If you recall, in Exodus, God sent Moses back to Egypt from the wilderness, and he said, "Go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No, no, no." And 10 plagues later, he finally lets them go, but the 10th and final plague, it was horrendous. It was a massacre of children. The night of the 10th plague was the first ever Passover. What happened? God said, "I'm going to send a destroyer out this evening, an angel of death. He's going to pass over all of Egypt, and any home that does not have the spotless blood, the spotless lamb's blood painted on the lintels and the doorpost, in that home, the firstborn child will die." And God's people, Israel, they believed him, because God is not a liar, and he had proven himself to be true in their history. And so they killed a spotless lamb, and they rushed to paint the blood over the lintel and the doorpost, and they took refuge with their family inside that home all evening, waiting, praying, hoping that God would save them and protect them from the destroyer who would pass over Egypt that night. And he did. They were safe from the wrath that God was bringing upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt for holding his people captive. But the Egyptians did not. They did not believe God. They did not paint their doorways with the spotless lamb's blood. And so there was, Exodus 12:30 says, a loud wailing in Egypt that night. For there was not a single Egyptian house without someone dead. This is terrifying. Pharaoh finally relented. He finally released God's people, and they left to go worship him in the wilderness. How does any of this connect with Jesus and his triumphal entry on Passover week? Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. He's the true Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He will never be sacrificed again. This is a once and for all sacrifice at the cross that was to take place later that week on Friday. What had happened in Egypt with the spotless lambs that were sacrificed and the blood that was painted over the doors and those who took refuge in it, this is just a shadow of the things to come when the true Passover lamb would come, incarnate, God in the flesh, into the world to take away the sins of all who would take refuge in him and him alone. The question is not, is his blood sufficient to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of your sin? The question is, are you trusting in the sufficiency of his sacrifice to cleanse you from all your sins? Are you trusting in the power of his blood? We take refuge in the blood of Christ, spiritually speaking, when we confess our sins to God. We repent of our sins and we trust that what he did was enough. It was enough, friends. It was enough. It was enough. It was enough. Enough to forgive you from all the sin that you're so ashamed of. It was enough to reconcile you to a holy God. You, an unholy sinner. It was enough. Repent and believe the gospel. Who made up these large crowds that were here at this feast that was taking place in Jerusalem? Well, Passover and this Feast of the Unleavened Bread, this is one of three pilgrimage feasts or festivals for the Jews, which means that people were commanded to travel to Jerusalem to take part together in this feast. We don't know exactly how many Jews were there, but we do know that the historian, the Jewish historian Josephus, wrote that in about 30 years later after this, during another Passover in 64-65 AD, there was 2.7 million Jews in attendance. 2.7 million Jews in Jerusalem. That's a lot of Jews in one place celebrating the Passover. And so it's very reasonable to believe that there was at least 2 million Jews or so, give or take, around this time in 33 AD, 30 years earlier. It's very reasonable to believe that. And to put this in perspective, the Super Bowl this year, the attendance at the Super Bowl was 61,000 people. 2 million Jews. There's a lot of people here. So when you think of a crowd and you're studying this text, this is not like 45, 85, 120 people. This is millions of people. Millions of people were testifying that Jesus was king. They didn't have it all figured out exactly, but they could recognize that. They'd come to this feast and they came to meet Jesus. They carried in their hands and they cried aloud with their lips things which testified that they recognized Jesus was king, the Messiah. They had palm branches in their hands. Why? That's kind of strange to us, right? Why are you carrying around leaves in your hands? A little bizarre. But palm branches, they represented goodness and well-being. Psalm 92:12 says that the righteous shall flourish like the palm branch. I've always liked palm trees. I just think they're beautiful. I've always liked places that have palm trees. They look like there's life there. It's just gorgeous. 1 Kings 6:29 says that King Solomon had palm branches carved into the walls and doors of the temple. But there's something more here, symbolically, than just flourishing in these palm branches. The palm branches, they represented victory over an enemy. And this is all rooted in something that took place about 200 years before this Passover week. In the 2nd century BC, the temple, the Jewish temple, was desecrated by Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He was a leader of the Seleucid Empire at the time. And so in response, there's this Jewish man by the name of Mattathias who sought to rescue the temple and the nation of Israel. And so he put together this militia-like military to revolt against the Seleucid Empire. He became their leader. He died eventually, and his son, Judas Maccabeus, took over, and he became a national hero for the Jews. Judas caused the Seleucids to release the temple for the Jews so that they could at least worship there. This is around 164 AD. And then what happened was, as a result of that victory, the Jews decided, let's have another feast. As if they didn't have enough festivals and feasts already, right? This is people that like to eat and be together. I appreciate that. And so this feast was called the Feast of Dedication. It's also known as the Feast of Lights, which is also known as, anybody? Hanukkah. That's where that comes from. Fast forward. Judas had a brother. His brother's name was Simon. Simon Maccabeus drove the Seleucids out of Jerusalem entirely. So this is an incredible family. I mean, they're a renowned family for what they've done for Israel. And so they considered Judas to be, or Simon rather, to be a national hero as well. And listen to how they celebrated his total defeat. They gathered together, they had a parade, they sang songs, and they waved palm branches. So this is where this is all rooted, this military victory, palm branches. And man, this was like a staple for them from this moment on in Jewish history. The symbolism of the palm branch went further in the 60s AD when the Jews revolted against the Romans for the oppression that they were experiencing. They minted their own coins and they put an image of a, guess what, palm branch on those coins saying, we're fighting back. This is a military revolt. And so the people, they're waving palm branches, and what are they communicating to Jesus? They're communicating not just that he's the king, but they're communicating their hopes and their dreams and their expectations and their demands of Jesus, that he come into Jerusalem and he wipe them out and he take them over, and the kingdom that they wanted would be established politically, physically, literally, right then and there. But that wasn't quite the plan that God had for King Jesus. He wasn't going to be a military ruler. He wasn't going to overthrow the oppressive power right then and there. It's coming, trust me. The people, they wanted the Lion of Judah when he came on Passover week as the Lamb of God. What did they cry out as they're waving these palm branches, making their demands? They cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Hosanna! It's not a name. It's not a title. It's a request. It's the transliteration of the Hebrew word Hosanna, which means save us! King, save us, please. It's rooted in Psalm 118:25, the psalm that we had read earlier, which says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord," all caps, Yahweh. "O Lord, we pray, give us success." This psalm was very, 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 very familiar to these Jews. You know why? Because it was part of something called the Hallel, from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. That's the Hallel. When were they singing the Hallel? When they gathered for festivals and feasts just like this one, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So they knew this one by heart. Hosanna. It's a request. What kind of request? For salvation. What kind of salvation? Spiritual salvation is what it should have been a request for. They were wanting salvation in the political realm immediately. What Christ was bringing was salvation of their sins. He was coming to die for their sins. A king who goes to the front lines of battle. You and I, just like these people then, are at war with our flesh. We are at war with the devil. We are at war with sin. And our enemy is death. And Christ came as a good king to come and defeat sin and death and Satan so that we could have redemption. The forgiveness of our sins and trespasses, so that we could be made right with God, reconciled to God, have forgiveness from God. This is significant. But they were crying out, "Please save us. Give us freedom. We're sick of the Romans. We're sick of Herod." So after shouting out Hosanna, what did they do? Remember, that's Psalm 118:25. They went to verse 26, and they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Who's he who comes in the name of the Lord? Friends, Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. They're speaking of the Messiah. They know exactly what they're saying. "Blessed are you who come in the name of the Lord, Messiah. Save us, Messiah." And to make this abundantly clear, undeniably clear, crystal clear who they were saying he was, what did they say next? "Even the King of Israel." The King of Israel. The King who was to come in the line of David. The King whose kingdom would be established and then would never end. It was an everlasting, eternal kingdom. It leaves zero doubt that they recognized that Jesus, he was the Savior, he was the King, he was the Messiah. And yet, again, they were a little off, weren't they? They were a little off in how he would conquer as a king at this time. It's not through a political campaign. It's not through military overthrow. It was through laying down his own life as the Passover lamb, as the suffering servant, of Isaiah 53, not by bringing judgment upon a nation, Rome. Look at me. It was by taking on the judgment of God that you and I deserve for our sin. Not just for the nation of Israel, but for all nations and people groups, for all his people from all over the globe who would take refuge in the blood of the true Passover lamb and submit and bow their knee to the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords through faith and repentance. And so Jesus, he embraced this identity as king, and it's crystal clear in the text, and yet he did not embrace their plans for him. He did not embrace their demands of him. He had come to carry out the will of God. Look at verse 14 and 15. Jesus embraces his identity as king. This is my second point. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it's written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So he doesn't ride in on a war horse. He didn't ride in on a war horse like a military victor. He rode in on a humble, lowly, young donkey. And these are not, the donkeys that you've seen in the United States are not the donkeys that they were dealing with here, okay? He would have literally had to lift his feet up off the ground. They would have been dragging. We're talking about a little donkey, a baby donkey even. This is a humble king. This is a king who in his first coming came to bring peace, not the sword. But friends, in his second coming, which we are awaiting, he's not coming to bring peace. He's coming to bring righteous judgment. And just like in Egypt, anyone and everyone who's not submitted to him as king, who's not bowed the knee to him as king, who's not surrendered their life to him as king, who's not become one of his servants and his ambassadors, they will experience the wrath of God when he comes. And so what do? We gather week after week and we say, please turn to Jesus and live while there's still time. I was at the playground with my son this week. And there was a woman that was walking through. She's our next door neighbor. And she mentioned to me, "Have you heard of the eclipse that's coming up?" And she's just petrified. She's saying, I've heard of signs and wonders. I've heard that there's going to be things in the skies. I've heard that there's going to be rumors of war and all these things coming leading up to Christ's coming. And I said, "Yes, that's true." She said, "Well, why are you so calm?" Because I'm not living in fear of that day. I know whom I have taken refuge in. Do you? And if you do, proclaim his kingship and call men and women to take refuge in him before it's too late. Because we don't know the day. We don't know the hour. He didn't ride in on a Sherman tank. He didn't drive in a blacked out SUV with bulletproof windows or a limousine. I mean, he basically rode in on a bicycle. That's not how he's coming the second time. Why the donkey? Jesus is conscientiously identifying himself with the Messiah and the prophecy that came from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud." Meaning, don't just keep that joy to yourself. Say something, because I've got good news, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. He's coming to save. Humble and mounted on a donkey is he, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. By this action, by sitting on a donkey, what is Jesus doing? It is him officially, formally, publicly, explicitly, undoubtedly, climactically presenting himself to the nation of Israel as their king. That's what he's doing here. This is not the picture of the Messiah that many people had in their minds. Well, renew your minds. This is him. He is him. He's the guy. Jesus didn't come for the approval of man. He didn't come as a people pleaser. He didn't come to get your vote or mine. He didn't come. He didn't need an election. He knows who he is. He's king. And everything King Jesus did and everything King Jesus has done and everything King Jesus will do is in accordance with the Father's will. And so he was fulfilling scripture here, testifying to himself as the Messiah. And I don't want you to miss this, because you know what's interesting? There's two words that are not in Zechariah 9:9 that show up here. Fear not. You know where that's anchored? Isaiah 40, verse 9. Listen to this. Go up to the high mountain, O Zion. Herald the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Why? Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Who's Jesus? He's the King of Kings. Who's Jesus? He's the Messiah. Who's Jesus? The only one who can save you from your sins. Who's Jesus? God the Son. Friends, I've talked to countless people, Muslims, Hindus, atheists, agnostics, who all tell me, I don't know where they learned this, some website article, but it wasn't the Word of God, because they'll tell me Jesus never testified to be God in the flesh. Jesus never testified to be the Christ. He never testified. Yes, he did. Like, just study the book of John and mark and highlight all the times in which he is saying, I'm the guy. I mean, he explicitly told the woman at the well. And right here, he is telling millions of people, I'm the guy. I am God in the flesh. And what's so interesting is that it infuriated the Pharisees. They were so frustrated. This was why they wanted to put him to death. His entire life, his entire ministry was because of what he was claiming of himself. And so in Luke 19, 39 and 40, the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples for saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And what does Jesus say? He says, I tell you, if these were silent, even the very stones would cry out. Nothing is going to stop Christ from being made known to his people. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to accept the worship that I deserve. I'm the king. What's interesting is we studied Ruth earlier this year, and we studied the lineage of Judah, which led to Perez, which ultimately led to Obed, remember that? Which ultimately led to David, which ultimately led to Christ. And this was the prophecy that we looked at back then. It was Genesis 49, 10 through 11. Look at it again. I hope this blows your mind. I hope this strengthens your faith. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal, that's a donkey, to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, his vesture in the blood of grapes. It's exactly what happened to Jesus later that week. He was beaten to a bloody pulp, and then he hung on the cross to take away our sins as the king. There's not a king on earth who has or will now or ever will do what Jesus did for you and for me. Not going to find one. He's the guy. And he's done it. Worship him in splendor. Worship him as the king in awe, with gratitude and reverence and fear and joy. The irony is that Jesus didn't give the people what they wanted, but he gave them what they needed. And so often is the case with us, right? So often we want Jesus to carry out our plans and our dreams and our hopes and our life the way that we want it. And he's like, I just won't do that. I love you too much to do that, quite frankly. He will even put difficult situations in your life so that you are forced to turn to him and cling to him until he comes again. He's so good to us. It is unbelievable, but you need to believe it. What did his disciples think about all this? You got to ask that question. And then fortunately, the question's answered for us. Look at verse 16. It says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, Then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. What's interesting is I was reading back through just the whole Gospel of John this week, and so much of what Jesus said and so much of what Jesus did really wasn't understood by a lot of people, including his disciples, those who were closest to him, until after he had died and he was resurrected from the dead. And then they're like, oh, okay, gotcha. And what's interesting is Jesus literally called that. I mean, he said that in John 14, 25 and 26. He told the disciples explicitly, these things that I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. That's exactly what he did here. So, Jesus was recognized as king. Jesus embraced his identity as king. And King Jesus is to be proclaimed and pursued as the king. That's my final point for us. Look at verse 17 through 19. It says, the crowd had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. They continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign, raising Lazarus from the dead. So we've got two crowds here, actually. If you look closely, there's two crowds. The first crowd is made up of those who were in Bethany with Jesus. Go back to John chapter 11. When he resurrected Lazarus from the dead. Remember he called him out of the tomb? You remember the tomb that he'd been dead and buried for 4 days in? This is a dead guy. Really dead. And everyone was really aware of it. And Jesus made him live. And people were going, what? Who has the authority to do that? King Jesus. Who has the power to do that? King Jesus. God. The Son. These people, this crowd, they're continuing to bear witness. They are a model of faithfulness to us today as the servants and ambassadors of Christ, boldly, relentlessly preaching the life and death and resurrection and power and authority of King Jesus. He truly is what he said he was in John 11, the resurrection and the life. The second crowd, who's the second crowd? Look at verse 18. This second crowd went to meet Jesus. Why? Because they heard that what he had done. They had heard of the sign of him raising Lazarus from the dead. I mean, these were prophecies of the Messiah that he was fulfilling. Give sight to the blind, help the lame walk, raise people from the dead. When I was on a flight back from Israel in 2015, I sat next to one of the most interesting men I've ever met. His name was Sammy, and he identified himself as, hey, Arch, I'm Sammy, the super Jew. I said, Sammy, what does that mean? That's kind of a strange thing to call yourself, but he explained that he was a rabbi, a tour guide in Israel, which there's a lot of those. And you know why there's a lot of tour guides in Israel? Because a lot of crazy things happen there, continue to. This is like a very interesting portion of the world. He was a rabbi, he was a tour guide, and he was a paramedic. And so I got a long flight. I'm just asking him questions about all three of these categories of his role. You know, I'm feeling a lot better when I'm going home. I've got one job, he's got three. And so I'm like, you know, tell me about being a paramedic. He goes, oh man, it's crazy. I said, tell me the craziest story about being a paramedic. He goes, one time there's a guy, he was dead. Heart stopped, wasn't breathing. How long? Oh, several minutes. That's wild. He said, yeah, we gave him CPR, came back to life. I don't know why I've given Sammy a Boston accent, but that's what I remember. That's what I remember. So yeah, we brought him back to life. I said, that's amazing. I said, Sammy, have you ever seen someone come back to life after like a day or so? No. more with the Boston accent. Of course not. I said, Sammy, have you ever seen someone bring themselves back from the dead? He was looking at me like, did the stewardess give you something that I didn't get? Like, what's going on? Are you okay? Of course not. Jesus Christ did that. Dead 3 days? Rose himself from the dead? Yes! That's why he's so famous! Listen to me, friends. There were four people that it's recorded in the scriptures that Jesus rose from the dead. One, the widow's son in a village of Nain. Two, he raised this 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. Three, Lazarus in Bethany, the brother of Mary and Martha. After 4 days, he stunk. Fourth, he raised himself from the dead. He needed no assistance because he is God. John chapter 10, 17 through 18, Jesus called it. He pointed to left field and said, I will do it. He said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, not Pontius Pilate. He was not bested by anyone. He marched into Jerusalem in his own accord, with his authority to lay down his life. And then with the authority that God the Father had granted him, it says that he has authority. He says, I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. This is what we're celebrating this week. The Pharisees, they were so frustrated. I mentioned that earlier. Tell your disciples to be silent. No. They were so frustrated. They looked at one another. Look at verse 19. They're looking at one another and go, see, you're gaining nothing. The world has gone after him. That's hyperbole. They're saying, everybody's following Jesus. Why are they so frustrated? Because all of their attempts to stop King Jesus failed. Futile. Waste of time. They tried to trick him. They tried to get him in a trap with his words. Failed. They tried to seize him and to stone him. Failure. They tried to keep people from following him. Failure. He's the king, and all whom he calls to himself will come. They're like a group of guys standing on a beach with brooms trying to just dust all the sand away. I mean, it's just an impossible task. He's going to have his way. Nothing is outside of his control. You may be anxious about the state of our nation. You may be anxious about the way, the direction in which culture is going. God, the Son, the King of glory, is seated on the throne right now, ruling, reigning over it all. Everything in human history is going just according to his plan. It's all moving in the direction in which he predestined for it to go. Rest tonight. Pray for the rulers in this country. Pray for the rulers over the world. Pray, Lord, your kingdom come. Lord, your will be done as it is in heaven. Make it so on earth. Engage in this world. Cast a vote to the lesser of the two or three or four evils. But above all, get on your knees before the King and ask him to do his will on earth, and he will move through that time of quiet in more power and strength than in anything else. And then get outside with a brother or sister in Christ and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and proclaim Jesus Christ is King. This is not the last time that people will wave palm branches before the King of Kings. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says that John looked and there were before him a great multitude that no one could count. I'm assuming well over 2.7 million. A great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, language, Jews and Gentiles, they're standing before the throne where Jesus is now, and they're before the Lamb who he is, and they are wearing white robes because they've been cleansed by his blood, and they are holding palm branches in their hands because they're declaring his victory over sin and death. If you're a Christian, you're a servant and ambassador of the King. That's a privilege. What an honor. Don't be silent. Publish this truth in the public square. Publish the truth. Leverage every platform that God has graciously given you to proclaim that Christ is King. And give people hope. Give people a place to turn, a door that is covered in blood that you enter through and you escape the wrath of God that's on its way. Publish the truth. Tell the world to make way for the King of Kings, because he's coming again. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you would just do that. We pray and plead with you that you would just embolden us to proclaim the resurrection of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to proclaim his death, to take away our sins, to proclaim his victory for all who take refuge in him. Help us to pursue King Jesus. We are not going to go out proclaiming the gospel if we are not resting in it, if we are not sitting at your feet, if we are not growing in amazement at the fact that you came to save us sinners. But when we do, and when we linger, and we abide in you, and we commit time to being with you, you use that to embolden us. You use that to fill us with greater love for the people around us, greater love for your lost sheep. And we pray that with love and compassion and broken hearts and humility and reverence, that we would go out and advance your kingdom through holy living and holy lips that declare you are the victorious King. Amen.